In Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47, that's in our continuing study through the Gospel of Luke, which we have been in for some time now, and we continue to come back to. We've had a couple of weeks where we've been looking at the last week of the life of Jesus and his resurrection, and so now we come back to our regular course of reading and study through God's Word, as is our practice to go through a book of the Bible. This is not something I really planned to say, and that's always a dangerous thing to hear from the pulpit, by the way. But I just want to encourage you and to ask you, do you get why we go through an entire book of the Bible? You understand that's the way God gave us that book. So rather than just cherry picking and going from one place to another, and you know, the preacher can pick out favorite sermons, by the way, that way. And you know what else the preacher can do? He can avoid certain topics that he is uncomfortable with. One thing you can't do, at least not without being called on it, is you cannot avoid what's next. If it's next, you're going to be bound to preach it, or you're going to be bound to answer why. So that's my reason, and that's just the way it, as our bread and butter, as our typical way of going through the Scripture and hearing from God through His Word. That I believe is the way that it is intended to be, and at least that's the way He has given us His Word. I want to share with you, after I first came to Northwest Missouri. I've been gone from Northwest Arkansas for 10 years now, and I still have a hard time not saying that. When first came to Northwest Missouri, it's been just a little over 10 years ago. It was 10 years ago in the fall. Last fall, I began to pastor a church in St. Joe. And one of the first people to come by and visit with me was a fellow pastor in town. He was not a pastor in our denomination. I really didn't know him. I had heard of him. But he pastored at what at that time was the fastest growing church in the city. And it was just growing by leaps and bounds. And it was well known. And he'd not come by to make a social call, by the way, but just to address an issue that was of mutual concern for both of our churches. And there's no need to go into that at this point, because it's not really the point of what I'm saying. The point is this: that this man, who was well beloved by his congregation, which he had founded just a few years before, he was well liked by his colleagues. He had all the outward marks of success that you might imagine with a pastor and in ministry in a growing church. His church, as I mentioned, was just growing exponentially. His influence was broadening in the community. He was a gifted communicator. He used lots of humor and personal illustrations, and he was well known for his practical and casual teaching style. In other words, all the things that make for a great communicator, all the things that make for someone that most would say, "Man, that's what I like to hear." Little did I know at the time that he was already on the road to walking away from the faith. Walking out on his wife and family, running off with one of the female staff members of the church, breaking up her family in the process. By the way, all of this is publicly known. It's not private at all. It happened in a very public way, and that's kind of the point of this. The devastation was simply enormous. It could not be measured by any standard measurement. It seemed for a long while that you could not turn around without bumping into someone who had been so tied to this man and to his ministry that it caused them to doubt. It caused them to question their faith. To make matters worse, he turned his gift of speaking and writing to the atheist and agnostic speaking circuit. Did you know there was such a thing? I didn't know. They have gatherings. I don't know if they do it on Sunday mornings or not. I think they sometimes do. It's kind of like church without God or something like that. But this is what he was doing. So this religious leader's selfish and self-centered actions affected more than just himself or his family, wouldn't you say? It affected a great many people. the entire community, especially Christians, especially the people of his congregation, were deeply hurt by this one's actions. And I pray that one day he will turn back to the Lord. I hope that it happens. I pray that it happens. His soul is in peril. I believe eternal peril. Well, the rest of the community, you might imagine, was bolstered in its belief that Christianity was just a sham. Because when a leader like this doesn't simply fall, this was not simply a moral failure, as if that's a light thing. It's not. This was not simply an accident that happened or something that was exposed. Rather, this was with intent and forethought walking away from the faith. And there's more that I could say about that. But this leader's sin was far more heinous, far more severe, far more consequential because of just that, his being a Christian leader, a religious leader, you might say. It's become popular in our day to take the attitude toward sin that says something like this, and you've probably heard it, you may have even said it. Well, sin is sin, and one sin isn't worse than any other sin in the eyes of God, right? That statement is false on its face. We know this because in Scripture, the greater the sin, the more severe the penalty. We see that all throughout the law of God, which still reveals his will, his intention, his holiness, his character. Some sins rise to the level of capital crimes, requiring life for life. Others are lesser, but it's still the same correspondence, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. By the way, do you know what eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was intended for? It was intended for the person who pokes another's eye out to keep them from killing them for doing that. It was to reduce the severity, to make the punishment actually fit the crime. It wasn't an egregious thing. It was intended to bring order. Nonetheless, there are more serious and less serious crimes, more serious and less serious sins in that way of thinking. Under the terms of the old covenant, some sins required you simply to bring an offering to the priest. It's a sacrifice at the temple. And Jesus says as much in the final verse of our passage today, which we'll get to in a moment. But we have this definite New Testament passage that lets us know this is what is actually the case, that they will receive the greater condemnation. That's the verse that we're going to be dealing with on that point. But Jesus also said of Judas, think of this. When he had been betrayed to the authorities by Judas, what did he say? He who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So here once again, we have the greater and lesser sins. Paul also says in Romans 1, among other places, he addresses sins that are so severe that God turns people over to a debased, to a reprobate mind. He doesn't do that for every sin. So you see, there is this greater or less, more severe, less severe, greater consequence, lesser consequence. You've heard me quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Actually, our Baptist Catechism is based on that largely. But there's also a larger catechism, and the larger catechism was intended for the ministers to learn and to be able to address questions of the faith specifically. And this is how it addresses this situation of degrees of sin. And it uses the term heinous. You heard me mention that a minute ago. Heinous is not a word that we often use. We do talk about heinous crimes, heinous murder, heinous situations. But here's question 150 and 151. From the Westminster Larger Catechism. It asks this question: are all transgressions of the law of God equally heinous in themselves and in the sight of God? Answer is, all transgressions of the law are not equally heinous, but some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. So the natural follow-up question to that is this: what are those aggravations that make some sins more heinous than others? Now, I'm not going to read the 17th century language that goes along with this. I would encourage you to go out there and read the full the fullness of that. But Kent Hughes has a good way of summarizing it in this way. He says, some sins are more heinous than others due to the advantages of the offenders. In other words, if they be of riper age, greater experiences of grace, eminent for profession, gifts, place, office, guides to others, and whose example is likely to be followed by others, their sins are more terrible. That's the situation I was talking about a minute ago. Someone who's held up as an example in the Christian community and who's going to be followed by others, their sin is more heinous because of that, especially in the public sphere. He says again, some sins are more heinous than others due to the parties they directly offend. Blasphemy of God is heinous, but also sins against any of the saints, particularly weak brethren, the souls of them or any other, and the common good of all or many are particularly heinous. So, for example, we think of it this way. A sin against a child is greater than a sin against an adult. A sin against a weaker brother, whether it be weaker in terms of physical or spiritual or mental capacity, is greater than a sin against someone who is stronger. Some sins are more heinous than others due to the nature and quality of the sin. That is if the sin is committed while fully knowing God's graces and requirements, and yet doing it anyway, while admitting no reparation or fault. This goes right along with what the John's letter says, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Some sins are more heinous than others due to the, quote, circumstances of time and place. For example, if in public or in the presence of others who are thereby likely to be provoked or defiled. Well, that all brings us to our text this morning, Luke 20, 41 through 47. And I would ask you if you're able to stand with me as we read these verses together. Luke 20, 41 to 47. This is Jesus speaking. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. This is the word of God for the people of God. We pray that his spirit would inscribe on our hearts the truths that are eternal, that we might be changed. Amen? Amen. It's really that last phrase that I've been dwelling on. Their condemnation will be greater. They will receive the greater condemnation. So looking first at verses 41 to 44, Jesus starts this out by saying, how can they say, he's talking about the scribes, the Pharisees probably would have been in this category, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? So what he's saying is something that's in the typical form of a rabbi asking a question. It's sometimes called an antinomy, which is like a paradox or an apparent contradiction. He's saying, how can they say this? Because this is what the psalmist says in David, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? So he starts this out with a question, and he ends it with the same question. How do they say that Christ is David's son? And then how is he his son? David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So he's setting this up to show how the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes, have gotten it wrong. It seems that they were teaching that the Christ, by the way, whenever you see the word Christ, that's just the Greek word for Messiah. So you could just as easily say Messiah, the Hebrew word for the anointed one. When the anointed one comes, when the Messiah comes, that he was going to merely be the son of David. That's the idea here. They were saying he's merely going to be a human being. He's merely going to be in the line of David. He's going to be a descendant, merely a descendant of David. And so they were saying he would be merely descended from a human father. That's the problem. Not that they said he would be a son of David. That's the scripture. But that it would be only that. So here Jesus is saying that this teaching is plainly contradicted by the statement that David made in Psalm 110. This is Psalm 110 verse 1 that's quoted here. The text literally says, when it says my Lord, or the Lord said to my Lord, it's literally saying Yahweh, or what, the YHWH, I am that I am, the divine name, the personal name, the covenant name for God. Yahweh is how we would normally say it. Yahweh said to my Lord, or my Adonai, which is simply the word Lord. In your Bible, it might be, you probably have all caps for the first Lord, and then capital followed by lowercase in the second Lord. That's how the English translations usually draw that distinction. But David is saying here, the psalmist is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai. Both are translated Lord, but Jesus is saying essentially that the distinction here is, at least to the best of my understanding, between God the Father and God the Son. That seems to be what he is saying. At least that's the simplest way for us to understand. So this is an interaction within the fellowship of the what? The Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-existing for all time together. And yet Jesus steps out of eternity and into time as the divine Son, puts on human flesh, takes on a human body, is born to a human mother, conceived by the Holy Spirit, but otherwise born in the traditional way, lives as an infant, learns at the feet of his parents. Learns all the things. Can you imagine teaching the Son of God to walk? Or watching him take his first steps? Or hearing him babble and then begin to speak his first words? These were all the things that Jesus did according to the normal processes of humanity, but this only spoke to half of the truth. Because he was God and became man, and he didn't cease to be God. When he became man, he simply took on an additional nature, and he laid aside the prerogatives of his divinity for the moment, the prerogatives of his deity to always act fully in that way, in order to fully experience and fully be human. But he is not merely the son of David. So what he is doing is he is not denying that he is David's son according to the legal record, if not biologically. He's not biologically because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, but according to the legal record. But he is saying that he is not merely David's son, but that he is also God's son. So he's affirming that he is truly and fully divine as well as truly and fully human. Now, all of this has a point, I promise. It's not just so much dry theological jargon. It has a point, and I've given it to you right here in your notes in the first paragraph there, where you get to fill in blanks. Get out your pencil, get out your pen, and fill in the blanks here. And here is how Jesus is basically saying this. It could be restated this way. If David's son is not merely David's descendant, if David's son is not merely David's descendant, but God, but David's Lord, that is one that he looks to as God, as Lord, then he is also the Son of God, and everyone should place his trust in Jesus as Lord. And that's the point. That's the point. If all this is true, if Jesus is not only David's descendant, but he's David's son. And if he's the son, then David calls him Lord, and then he is Lord. That means he's the Son of God. That means you need to bow the knee to Jesus as Lord. That's essentially the response that is commanded of us. That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, what is the promise? You will be saved. So salvation depends on this, folks. Being rightly related to God depends on this. Well, Jesus took great delight in coming against the false, or at least the faulty teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. They loved to teach about it. They loved to have the authority. Jesus loved to rebuke them. He loved to get onto them. Not in a way that was just for that purpose, but to show the fault in it. So he just had them tied into such theological knots that for 150 years after Christ, 150 years after Jesus is off the scene, at least in the physical way, the entire period of the development of the early church, which was largely had, at least at the beginning, was largely Jewish, and then later, as it progressed, became more and more Gentile. But during those early years, the rabbis actually changed their interpretation of Psalm 110 to refer not to the Messiah, but to refer to Abraham. They did this because they didn't want to be associated with the Christians, and they didn't want people to be confused that maybe Jesus was the fulfillment of this. So they changed their interpretation. Guess what happened later? After about 150 years or so, they changed it back. So now it refers to the Messiah again, but the church isn't presenting such a threat to Judaism anymore at that time. So here we have the first corrupt fruit of the scribes, and here's the blanks. The first corrupt fruit of the scribes was their deficient doctrine. Just write that down. Deficient doctrine. Especially doctrine relating to Jesus' person and work. I mean, they were woefully deficient. That probably is the mildest way of putting it. They were actually opposed to Jesus. We know, because we just had Good Friday and Easter, and we're reminded by that they actually brought him to the point of execution over just these things, the things that he said about his own nature, the things that he said about being God. I am, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. Clear claim to divinity, clear claim to deity. All throughout the Gospel of John, when you see Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the gate, I am all of these things, he's clearly saying, I am God, come in human flesh. And this absolutely was something they did not want to have anything to do with. But that just shows their corruption. And that brings us to verses 45 through 47, where Jesus, who has been talking with his disciples, and he's been there with the scribes as well. You know, if we go back to the previous passage, he's addressed the Sadducees, and the scribes have addressed Jesus. So we think that they're probably all still there when he says what he said before. How can they say that they there is the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees? But now it says, in the hearing of all the people, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, anyone who was listening, just the regular folks as well, he said to whom? Who did he talk to now? His disciples. His disciples. His followers particularly. Those who were committed to him as followers. He now says this, but I'm sure that the Pharisees heard it. Beware. And the scribes, who we think that they're very similar. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is saying, beware of them. What do you think when you hear the word beware or see the word beware? Think about a beware of dog sign, kids. Have you ever seen a beware of dog sign? Talking to the children now. Y'all can look up to me for a minute, please. What? Just turn right around and look up here. I see the back of your head. All right. When you see a sign that says beware of dog, what does that mean? All right. I go find a sign that says beware of dog and see what it means, all right? Does anybody put beware of dog signs up anymore? I don't know. Ask your folks. They'll tell you. It means watch out. Be careful. Don't open that gate. If it says beware of the dog, it might just be a chihuahua. You don't know. They can be ferocious too. But it's intended to be a warning. It's an intended to say, watch out, be careful. Don't have anything to do with them. And I think that's another way of saying it. Avoid. Avoid this place. Avoid these people. Guard against them. And Jesus was saying, beware of these religious leaders. Now, why would he be saying this? The people actually respected them. They respected the scribes. They respected the Pharisees. They respected the Sadducees. They thought well of them. And Jesus was saying, beware, watch out, be careful, guard against them, avoid them. And why? Well, he lists several things here. And here it is. Here are the reasons. Here are the six or so reasons. And they all begin with a P. I worked hard on this, folks, to find P words that would go in here. So I want you to be sure and fill in these blanks, okay? It'll do my heart good if you do that. But in all seriousness, I think it will help us to kind of home in on these things. The first one is because of their pomp. Because of their pomp. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. In other places it says they like to make the tassels of their robes long and to put on phylacteries that are bigger there on their head and on their wrist that have the little pieces of the law contained in there. They like to walk around and parade around and be seen in their finery. They like to walk around like princes and rulers and to be seen in that way and to engage in the pomp. The pomp is just another word for fakery, isn't it? Pomp doesn't really have anything real about it. The second thing he says is beware them for their popularity. Their popularity. They like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces. They love to be greeted with rabbi and with to be recognized in the marketplaces, to have popularity. They were into the fame part of things. Well, the opposite of that is humility. They were also into the perks of religion. That's the next one there. The perks of religion. Verse 46 again. They love. These are the things they love, by the way. They love to walk around in long robes. They love the greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues. What's a synagogue? I had this question come up in our Wednesday night youth several weeks ago. What's a synagogue? Synagogue was a place of study. It really wasn't a Jewish place of worship during Jesus' time. That would have been the temple. It would have been a place of study where the law was and where they could go and talk about and hear the law read, typically on a Sabbath. And you would have someone stand and read and give a sermon on the law up on a raised platform within the synagogue. And the synagogues were typically arranged where all the seats were in the round, around the edge of the room. So if you would go to the synagogue at Capernaum, where Jesus gave his first sermon and said, "Today these things are fulfilled in your eyes," when he sat down to teach, the men would have been sitting around the edge of the room, and the best seats would have been those up close to the platform where everyone else could see you. Everyone's eyes are focused on the leader, on the teacher, or on the reader, and they see you there as well. Oh, how they loved those seats. They loved to have the best seats in the synagogue. And it says also that they loved to have the places, the best places of honor at feasts. Jesus talks about this in another one of his parables, or another one of his, maybe not a parable, but at least an instruction. When you go to a feast, don't sit in the best place. Sit in the worst place and wait for somebody to come along and say, "Come up higher. Come up to a better place." Lest you be embarrassed and have to be put down, you know, taken down a rung or two. They love the places in the feasts, of the places of honor. This was a perk of society. This is what they were into. And then these last two things are related. And I've labeled them power and pretend prayer. Power is the first one, and then pretend prayer. It says, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. It's a little hard to figure out exactly what's going on here when it says they devour widows' houses. What it seems like is happening is they are gaining access to widows along with their money and their goods and their wealth. And how are they gaining access to them? They're gaining access because of who they are. I'm a scribe. I've dedicated my life to the law of God. I've dedicated my life to copying the law, to learning it, to putting it into practice, to teaching others. I am well respected. And so the widow comes along and says, oh, would you help me with this? This would have been a normal thing. Would you help me with, for example, my finances or my life? My husband is gone and I need some help. Sure, I'll be happy to help you with that. And they gain access to what the widow has. And part of that access has to do with the long prayers that they make. For a pretense, make long prayers. And so they use their religious-sounding language. Remember the long prayers that Jesus said that the Pharisees would stand and pray to be seen of men. And yet, it was repugnant in the eyes of God. But they would make these long prayers, and these things go together, this pretended prayer, along with the devouring widows' houses. They use their religious practices to get in and to do harm, actually, to devour, to basically increase their own fatness to the detriment of others, to the detriment of widows. This was their thing. And what does Jesus say? They will receive the greater condemnation. If you look back in Luke 16, you'll see Jesus further condemning these. Verse 14 in chapter 16, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, that's why they were gaining access to the widows, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God, to be cursed. In other words, they were engaged in a cursed lifestyle, and they were setting it forth as the blessed lifestyle. And everyone looked at them and thought, well, that's what I want to aspire to. But Jesus says they're like whitewashed tombs in other places. Chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we won't read the entire section, but this is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee goes into the temple area and he stands up and prays. It says, thus within himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And he goes on in this self-congratulatory prayer. He's not praying to God. He's praying to himself. He's praying to hear, for others to hear. That's what you see here. In the scribes. This is what you see here in the empty and dead religion. They were claiming that they were living for God, that they were doing the right thing. And in truth, they were living with no fear of God. They were living apart from relationship with God at all. They were living for themselves. And in fact, they were thumbing their noses at the very God they claimed to serve. In their hypocrisy and in their pretense, they were leading others astray no less than a preacher who walks away from the faith and does so in such a public way that it destroys and devastates all those around him and makes them wonder and scratch their heads, is this thing really real? They will receive the greater condemnation, Jesus says. And this is the second corrupt fruit, the perverse practice. So not only was there deficient doctrine, but their practice was perverse. And so what lesson must we learn here from Jesus' teaching? I believe it's this, that our doctrine, that is what we believe, must be right. and that our practice, how we live, must be right. Think about what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 8. Well, let's back up just a little bit to Luke chapter 14. Flip to Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place. In other words, exercise humility, not pomp. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 8. He wrote these words, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. Then James doubles down on this same thing in giving this instruction, 1:26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. What was going on with the scribes? They were visiting the widows, all right, weren't they? But they were devouring their substance. They were doing the absolute wrong thing. But this all starts with right relationship. And here's the statement at the very end. Right relationship to God leads to right believing and right living. You might say, well, don't you have to believe right in order to have a relationship with God? It starts with the relationship, turning from your sin, turning to God. You don't have right anything at that point. God begins to work and change and mold you and shape you into what you need to be in right believing and right living, right doctrine and right practice. And he does it through his truth. Jesus prayed for his disciples what in the garden? Lord, sanctify them in the truth. And what did he say? Thy word is truth. Paul wrote about it in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, that is the word of God, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. That is what to believe. For reproof. That is what not to believe. For correction, how not to behave. And for training in righteousness, how to behave. That the man of God, that is specifically directed toward the pastor of the church, but it has implications for everyone, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right relationship to God leads to right believing and right living. Take the cue from what Jesus said in a negative sense to the scribes, and turn it around on its positive side. Walk away from the things that lead to fame and popularity and just the things that the world values, and turn to the things that Christ values. Turn to him, first of all, turn to him in faith today, trusting in his finished work on the cross. If you've never come to Christ, if you've never trusted him, that's really number one. Turn away from sin and self, and turn to Christ, knowing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. He will save you. He will save you. He will bring you into right relationship. And then You'll grow and grow in Christ, grow in right living, grow in right teaching and right understanding and right believing. That all happens, by the way, within the context of a local church. Through the steady diet of God's word, properly expounded, properly preached and taught, whether it be in a class setting or in this large group setting, when we gather together, there is a special promise, I believe, to those who hear the word preached, because Paul writes to the Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preached word of God, the preaching of Christ. And so may he bless this preaching to our hearing and our understanding. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we have considered what Jesus said to his disciples and to all those who were gathered there, may we take it to heart. And Lord, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher and guide. May he impress upon us your truths, and may he bring conviction for sin and righteousness and judgment to come. To anyone who has not yet trusted in Christ, we pray, Lord, that they would do so before it is everlastingly too late, or that you would use your appointed means to accomplish your appointed ends in lives and hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.